If we are God's elect, if God has made us righteous in Jesus Christ, if Christ has given His life for us, died, rose, ascended, and interceding, if all of that has been done in our behalf, shall not He keep those for whom He has given His life?
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. It's great to be chosen as class valedictorian, or most valuable player, or employee of the year. But the cheering fades, and the plaque ends up in a box somewhere. And the fact is, there's only one thing you could be selected for that really counts and matters for eternity. John MacArthur explains that today on Grace to You as he shows you what it means to be chosen by God, to know that you have been saved from your sins forever. Guaranteed for eternity. That's the title of John's current study. So take your Bible now and follow along as John looks at one of the Bible's greatest chapters on the issue of salvation, Romans chapter 8.
I want to read to you beginning in verse 35. Romans chapter 8. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3, God said to His people Israel, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And that is how God expresses His love here in Romans 8. It is an everlasting love. It is a love from which there can be no separation. What a promise. It is the age-old promise of God to His redeemed people. It is expressed in the beautiful and familiar words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 1:12 when he says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. And so we can stand in our salvation with great confidence that the One who loved us has loved us with an everlasting love from which there can be no separation, that which we have committed unto Him, He will keep. What a confidence. This, of course, is the truth of eternal security. This is the truth of salvation seen in its fullness, that those who are redeemed forever. And that is the theme indeed of the end of Romans 8, as it is really the theme of the whole chapter. Paul has been presenting to us very powerfully the truth of eternal security. He summed up his presentation in verse 28 when he said, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. In other words, the reason that all things ultimately work together for our eternal good is because when God called us, He called us unto glory and nothing can change it. Marvelous comfort that brings to us. And so all through the chapter, we have been learning about how we are secure in Christ because of the ministry of the Spirit. And it has culminated in verses 28 to 30 in the expression of the confidence that we have in the plan of God, that all things are working together for our ultimate good because that's the way God planned it from the beginning. First came foreknowledge, then predestination, then calling, then justification, and then glorification. And He chose us to glory. And so we are on the path. And so we have been celebrating the security of the believer. Oh, what a wonderful thing it's been for us. And as he brings to a conclusion these great truths, he asks a question in verse 31, as you remember from our last study. What shall we then say to these things? What should our response be? What should be our reaction to these great, profound promises about our eternal security? Well, he anticipates that some will object and some will say, no, we can lose our salvation. Well, we could forfeit our salvation. No, we could reject our salvation. We could abandon it, or it could be lost to us. And so as he closes the chapter, he has a sort of running dialogue with any possible objection that might come up. What should be our response? Well, some might say, well, maybe God will change his mind, or maybe something will take us out of the hand of God, or maybe God isn't so set up to hold on to us. Maybe he willingly will release us. Maybe there's some way that God could lose his grip. And so he responds to that thought in verse 31 by saying, if God be for us, who can be against us? You know anybody more powerful than God? Who's going to break God's grip? Who's going to cause God to lose hold on his redeemed children, those for which Christ paid the supreme price of his own blood? Who is powerful enough to do that? Especially when 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that is where? In the world. Who is greater than God? And the answer, of course, is a ringing no one. No one. You see, since God is God, and God is, as God, infinite in power, it is utterly impossible to thwart His will. It is utterly impossible to halt the completion of His eternal plan. And if He saved us unto glory, nothing can change that. Because my God is infinite in power, I can say, I will not fear what man may do unto me. Because my God is infinite in power, I can say, in what time I am afraid, I will trust in Him. Because my God is infinite in power, I will say, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for Thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Because my God is infinite in power, I can say with Moses, the eternal God is my refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. No, we are secure in God. The psalmist sums it up so wonderfully in Psalm 91. Look at it for a moment. I read it often. He who dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. In the first place, we dwell in secret. We are hidden, as it were, from the enemy. We are hidden in the secret place where the Most High abides. And we're under His shadow, and that is to say His protection. And He, verse 2 says, is our refuge, and He is our fortress. In Him we trust, and He will deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and the noisome pestilence, as if He is a hovering eagle over us, and we are His fledglings. He keeps us safe from the nets of those who would catch the birds. He covers us with His feathers. Under His wings shall we trust. His truth is our shield and buckler, so we're not afraid for the terror by night, or the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor the destruction that wasteth at noonday. And while 1,000 may fall at our side and 10,000 at our right hand, it never comes near us. The only thing we'll ever see is with our own eyes to see the reward of the wicked. We'll not experience it. We'll only see it because we've made the Lord, who is our refuge, the Most High, our habitation. So no evil shall befall us, nor any plague come near our dwelling, for he gives his angels charge over us to keep us in all our ways. And they carry us in their hands, lest we dash our feet against a stone, and we tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent we trample under feet. Why? Because he hath done what? Set his love upon me. Therefore, says God, I will deliver him and set him on high because he's known my name. And when someone loves God in return for his love, and when someone believes in God's name, he sets us on high. That's the promise. He shall call upon me, says God, and I'll answer him. I'll be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him, and I will show him my salvation. So you don't have to go only to Romans 8 to see the infinite wonder of a secure salvation. You can see it in Psalm 91. In Numbers 14:9, the scripture says that the people said, "The Lord is with us. Fear them not." That was the word of Joshua and Caleb. In Deuteronomy 33:29, it says, "Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people, saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, who is the sword of thy excellency." And you remember Joshua 10:42, where it says the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And in the same way does God stand to defend his redeemed people. And so it is a grand and glorious truth that if God be for us, no one can successfully be against us. No one. Certainly not God. Verse 32, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him, that is with his son, also freely give us all things? Shall not the God who gave his son to redeem us give us whatever we need?" Shall not, to put it another way, the God who redeemed us from sin keep us? To put it another way, shall not the God who gave us the most in the gift of his son to save us give us less than that to keep us? And so 32 says that he will give us all things to keep us in the place of security. He has saved us unto eternal glory, and that is unchanging. And that's why Philippians 4:19 is so comprehensive. "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." And the greatest need we have is the need to be saved and to stay saved and to reach glory. You say, "But what if we sin?" 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you." So it is to understand the love of God and the work of Christ that is the basis of an understanding of security. You say, but what if we fall into sin? What if we get so embroiled in some kind of sin? Verse 33, comes another objection answered. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Who's going to come into court and demand a retrial for those that are chosen by God? Who is going to do that? Shall God, the justified? In other words, if God is the Supreme Court of the universe and he already rendered his verdict that we are just in Christ, if he already exonerated us, forgave us, and freed us from our sins, if that's already done by God, who's going to be a higher court? You say, "Well, maybe Christ will change his mind." Verse 34, "Who is he that condemns?" Christ? Christ that died? Yea, rather, that is risen, who is at the right hand of God, who is always making intercession for us? Hardly. Are there any persons that can take our salvation away? Well, really, we could only say maybe God could, and we find here that he won't. He holds us with an everlasting love. And if he gave us his son to save us, he'll give us less than that to keep us. Christ won't, because he went to the cross for us, he rose for us, he ascended for us, and he intercedes for us, so he's not going to condemn us. You say, Satan, yes, but Satan isn't a higher court, and he's thrown out every time he comes with his accusations. In Isaiah 50, verses 8 and 9, listen to what the prophet says. He is near that justifieth me. Who shall contend with me? What a great statement. He is near that justifieth me. Who shall contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? And just maybe Paul's thought came from Isaiah through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If we are God's elect, if God has made us righteous in Jesus Christ, if Christ has given his life for us, died, rose, ascended, and interceding, if all of that has been done in our behalf, shall not he keep those for whom he has given his life? Look at Hebrews 9 for a moment, and I want to share with you a few verses. Hebrews chapter 9. And I want you to look at verse 7 to 11. Hebrews 9, 7, but into the second, that is into the inner part, the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and the errors or sins of the people. This is the Day of Atonement. The high priest goes in and offers his offering in the Holy of Holies. The Holy Spirit was thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing. In other words, it was simply a symbolic act, and the Holy Spirit was showing that the real sacrifice hadn't been made, because if it had already been made, the priest wouldn't have to keep going in there every year, right? So it was symbolizing what was yet to come. It was only a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that couldn't make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. In other words, they were only symbols. They couldn't perfect the individual. It stood in foods and drinks and various washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation or the New Testament. All of those Old Testament symbols were picturing something to come in verse 11. But Christ. Underline that somewhere in your Bible. But Christ, or draw a circle around it. Being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. And he goes on to verse 14 to talk about how through the blood of Christ we have been purged to serve God. You see, Jesus Christ was that perfect priest who offered that perfect offering to make us perfect, to bring us to God. And to deny the security of the believer is to deny the sufficiency of the work of Christ. The sufficiency of the work of Christ. We are secure. Back up to Hebrews 6 for a moment, verse 17. When God wanted to show us the security of his salvation, it says in verse 17, he was willing to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, that is the unchanging character of his counsel. So God says, I want to show you that I'm not going to change my mind. If I saved you now, I'll save you forever. And I want to show you that by confirming it by an oath, that by two immutable things, and the two, you can write them in the margin, his promise and his oath. He made a promise and he swore to keep it. In which it was impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong hope, who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope that was set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Now, just think about it. Tremendous. God has given us a covenant of grace in Christ, that new covenant of which he's talking here. And that new covenant was promised and God swore to keep it. So by two immutable things, his promise and his oath, From God who cannot lie, He promises to keep us, and that becomes for us a strong hope who have fled to find a refuge and a hope we can cling to, and here indeed is one. And our hope, verse 19, I love this, is an anchor of the soul. It's as if God has anchored us. And where's the anchor? It says at the end of verse 19, it's entered into that within the veil. The Lord took the anchor and He anchored it in the heavenly sanctuary. So you're hooked, folks. If you're saved, you got a rope from you, spiritually speaking, that goes behind the heavenly veil and it's anchored in the Holy of Holies in the heaven of heavens by the work of Jesus Christ. So there is no person. There is no person, not God, not Christ, not Satan, not anybody, who can cause God to lose His hold on you or to change His mind or break His promise. And His promise was for eternal life in Christ, right? Now, another objector might come along and say, but wait a minute. Maybe not a person, but you yourself. And this is where the people who try to teach that you can lose your salvation usually land. They say you can take yourself out by rejection or unbelief or changing your mind or turning your back or sinning and falling away. It's sort of like there was a slide, and you can slide down so far, but if you go past a certain point, you can't get back. And it's the sin slide. And you slip down so far by willful rejection, you can get yourself out. In other words, they say sins and circumstances and temptations and pressures and all of that stuff cause you to reject your salvation. And then they invariably will say, because I know this guy and he used to be a Christian and he turned his back and walked away. And that's always the way it's sort of defended. And so in verses 35 to 37, the Apostle Paul deals with the fact of circumstances. What if under pressure, for example, under the stress of temptation, we fall and we reject Christ and we take ourselves out? Watch verse 35. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? What's going to do that to you? What's going to pull you out? Would you notice this, please, that the love of Christ is not talking about your love for Him, but His love for you? What can make Him stop loving you? Because listen, beloved, your salvation isn't based on your love for Him. You only love Him because He what? First loved you, and your salvation is based on His love. So if you're getting out, He's got to change His mind. And what's going to do that? What's going to cause Him to cease to love you? We know it's the love that Christ has for you because verse 37 emphasizes Him that loved us. Verse 39 emphasizes again from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So 37 and 39 put together with 35 tell us that He's talking about the love that Christ has for us. What's going to break that bond? Oh, you say things come into the life of a person and they bail out. What kind of things? Well, all these kinds of things that He names. And I think that's just why He names them. They're the most stressful things that could be named. Well, what can do that? Listen to John 13, 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world to the Father. Listen to this. Having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end, it says. It's unchanging love. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I don't know if you've ever read this little benediction at the end of the second chapter. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, who hath loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work. What has God given us? He's loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. It, the reason we have everlasting consolation and the reason we have an unending hope is because we know that when we sin, He gives us what? Grace. It's everlasting consolation and good hope through grace that comforts our hearts.
That's John MacArthur with a look at what Scripture says about the permanence of salvation. John has been a pastor for over 5 decades. He's also chancellor of the Master's University and Seminary. And his current study on grace to you comes from Romans chapter 8. It's titled Guaranteed for Eternity. Well, John, this study is giving listeners helpful biblical truths that they can lean on for assurance of their salvation. And so with that in mind, what would you say is the single most convincing evidence that a person is saved? And is it possible to boil it down to just one?
I would say that one thing is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he says that the testing of your faith yields assurance. There are a lot of things that indicate your genuine salvation: your love for the Lord, your love for His Word, your love for His people, humility, your willingness to acknowledge your sin, your desire for obedience. But I think the great test of true salvation is a severe trial. Hmm. And when you come out the other side of that trial and your faith is intact, that is the acid test. That's the ultimate test. You don't, when you see somebody who claims to be a Christian and somebody, they get cancer or they have some terrible disaster in their life, and all of a sudden they walk away from God, that was the manifestation that that faith wasn't real. True faith is unbreakable. And who is the classic illustration of that in the Bible? Job. You know, the devil says, well, Job just serves you because you bless him. And God says, no, this faith that saves is forever faith. It's eternal. It's not going to ever be broken. So he proves the point by just allowing Satan to batter Job, and everything is lost. I mean, death of his family and illness, and he loses everything. And then the worst of it is stupid counsel from well-intentioned but misguided friends. And in the end, Job, the triumph of the book of Job is, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That is the kind of faith that survives a test that's incomprehensible what Job went through. And that's the reason for the book of Job, to show you that the faith that God gives to those who are his children can't be broken by any trial or a mass of trials. So ultimately, it's coming out the other side of a serious trial. And that's why when you get to our age, my age, I've seen enough of those, and my faith has come through all of them intact, and I know it's a faith that God has given me as a heavenly gift. So let me just say this. If you want some help on this, there's a book called Saved Without a Doubt. It's available, affordable, 220 pages, Saved Without a Doubt. You don't need to doubt. This book will help you, affordably priced, and shipping is free in the U.S.
That's right. And friend, if you're not sure you're a Christian, if you're battling with doubt and fear, Scripture has answers. And John's book, Saved Without a Doubt, can show you where to find the biblical assurance that you're looking for, or reveal that you haven't repented and you need to submit to Christ. To order your copy, contact us today. Saved Without a Doubt costs $10.50 and shipping is free. To order, call toll-free 800-55-GRACE or go to our website, gty.org. Again, the title, Saved Without a Doubt. To get your copy, call 800-55-GRACE or go to gty.org. And if you're wrestling with other questions as you study Scripture, let me remind you about our flagship resource, the MacArthur Study Bible. It has 25,000 explanatory notes written by John. There are introductions to each book of Scripture, and there are over 100 charts and maps and more, all of it designed to help you align your thoughts and affections and actions with the Word of God. The Study Bible comes in the New King James, New American Standard, and English Standard versions, and several non-English translations, including Spanish, Italian, French, Russian. To get yours, call 800-55-GRACE or visit our website, gty.org. That's gty.org. Now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson, reminding you to watch Grace to You television this Sunday on DirecTV, channel 378, or check your local listings for channel and times. And be here tomorrow when John continues his compelling look at Romans 8 with another half hour of unleashing God's truth one verse at a time on Grace to You.